Hebrews chapter 12. God already done it. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm sorry, I didn't hear. The hands have drooped. They've not gone on. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. If not resisted, yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Stop the reading for there. Look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word, and as it speaks to us in a way that only you can, we ask that you would grant help, understanding, and not just understanding to know, but grace to do and apply these things in our own lives and walk. Help us, we ask, to see him, to consider him. We give you thanks in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this session is scheduled to go to 4 o'clock, and we have a time after that for another open discussion Bible reading. Two or three of the young men asked questions during the last break after the open session. If those were not answered adequately, there's time to bring those questions up again for some of the general group to be able to address, maybe a little better handle them. We should now have two sheets here. The one that says at the top, beginning at chapter 12:5, it does not say Hebrews on it. sheet 1, 2, and 3. Which I asked a question which has intrigued me lately. Came across it in reading. It's an odd thing sometimes, with me at least, that I find, even with unfinished books, sometimes just a phrase in the book is enough to, you know, get the wheels turning. And I came across this phrase in a book recently, which may seem very simple, but is in some ways, and at least in my thinking, is very profound. And it's the statement at the beginning: what if life isn't meant to be perfect, but we are meant to trust the one who is? And I began to think about that, and I began to expand it a little bit in my own thinking. What if life isn't meant to be utopian? What if life isn't meant to be perfect here on this earth? And what if the things that shape our lives and our character are things over which we have no control? Now, think about that last statement for a moment. There are many things in life which are the result of choices that we make. We choose to pursue a certain path in life, or we choose to pursue a certain career. We marry a certain person, perhaps, if we do get married, choose a certain life partner, choose certain things about what we do with our time, and so on and so on and so on. And yet, when we begin to think that much of our lives is shaped by things that we did not choose, by things that are beyond our control, and those things that come into our life that have a profound effect on our character are often things which not only we didn't choose, but we wouldn't have chosen. We would have never prescribed to those things. In chapter 12, we won't be able to escape the context of the center of this chapter, which is chastening. You can't help but understand that that's what he's getting at here, because he repeats it over and over again, beginning at verse 5 down to verse 11. What I'd like to do is to think about this concept of chastening as it's found in the Word of God, as it's found in Hebrews chapter 12 in particular. You notice that there begins the chapter in chapter 12, at least in the translation that I've read from, the word wherefore. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. You'll find there's a second wherefore in the translation I read in verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Between these two wherefores is that extended repetition of the concept of chastening, which we'll look at with the Lord's help as we move along. The chapter begins with a metaphor or a picture. It's probably one of the fairly common ones that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of the Christian life. You know, there are a number of things that are expressed or picture the life of those who are believers in Christ. Someone mentioned the other night, I think it was Eddie, who mentioned our walk. But here, the life of the believer is likened unto a race. And as you know from reading the New Testament, it's not the only time that that particular picture is used of the Christian life. And we are told to run the race with endurance or perseverance. Now, one of the unique things about this life of living as a believer in Christ is that this race is one that we will never doubt our crossing of the finish line. In other words, everyone who is a believer in Christ will, in that sense, not have to worry about whether or not we cross the finish line. And one of the reasons why that's true is what's found in verse 2. Because I'm so very glad, as I know you are, that it does not say, looking unto Jesus, the beginner of our faith, and that it is now something that you have to finish. Amen. But Jesus is the author and the finisher, the completer, in that sense, of our faith. And yet at the same time, it does not lessen the force of the challenge of the writer for us to run the race with patience and endurance and continue on, and to do it by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, obviously, as we have seen before, if you look at what was mentioned prior to this in chapter 11, in verse 27, that by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, he endured. How did he endure? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And how do we endure and run with patience the race that is set before us? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured. And that introduces us to part of the goal-oriented purpose of God. In other words, when the subject of suffering is brought in, or the subject of chastening, it is brought in such a way as to bring before us the end result, and that what was achieved through the suffering was far, in a sense, beyond the pain, etc., of what was involved in that process. In other words, the goal that was achieved. Wherever you see that with the Lord Jesus, in this book in particular, it's that way. There is a sense in which I was thinking about this, about our experience, and in a sense how it parallels, though it never matches, what was read earlier of the Lord Jesus in chapter 5, where it said, though we were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Chapter 5 and verse 8, and being made perfect. In other words, the consummation, the goal, here's where we have to keep those words in their context, the goal that was achieved was accomplished through that suffering. It was perfected, and he became the author of that eternal salvation through suffering. And so there was a goal at the end of that. There was something that was achieved by that process that exceeded, if you will, the suffering in such a way the fruit of it was far greater. Or the fruit of it was the result of, in his case particularly, the depth of that which he had suffered. I don't know if I'm adequately, fully describing that, but it's important when you come to this concept, as we see in this particular chapter. So if you're just coming in and you want to follow along in the sheet that we have, sheet 1 and 2, beginning at the top, the definition of chastening. I find that chastening is one of those things that over my lifetime, and perhaps yours, concept of what we call chastening. By the way, does anyone else have something that reads different than chastening here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 5? Chastening of the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Discipline. Anyone else? Corrects. Anyone else? The subject of chastening or discipline, it may not be the same with you. Maybe it's the way I was taught. Maybe it's just the way I've come to think. It has a negative connotation. We used to always, I say we, I'm generalizing now because it's a thing of bygone era. Many young people today wouldn't know what we meant if we said God's woodshed. Because the day of the woodshed, unfortunately, is gone. By God's woodshed, we meant that you would take the Board of Education and apply it to the seat of understanding, you know. And it's like has been said before, every boy deserves a good pat on the back, as long as it's low enough, hard enough, and often enough. And the woodshed was the place where you were taken to be whooped and had something put on you. It was not a pleasant experience. Unfortunately, I think we have associated that with the whole concept of chastening, and we've done it injustice. Now, there's no question, even when you read the wording of verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That word scourging is a very severe word. It's the same word that is used of the Lord Jesus when they took him and scourged him. Anything but a pleasant experience. And yet at the same time, the concept of chastening or discipline is much wider than that. It's not limited just to the negative, painful aspect of things. In other words, if I can put it this way, if you have children and all you do is beat the daylights out of your children, that is not the concept of chastening. They may need to be beat from time to time, and will be, most likely. But that's far from all that's involved in the concept of chastening. I don't know much about the fields of higher education, but I know that at one time things were referred to as your discipline. What is your discipline? Medicine? Engineering? You see? What is the field into which you are applying yourself? Discipline. Now, it may seem very negative while you're involved in it. And there's an interesting thing about that, isn't it? When it comes to higher education, so I'm told. You know, when you're a child and you go to kindergarten, they tell you what to do all day long. And then you graduate a little bit. And I guess by the time you get to what we used to call junior high school, you have a few electives. But you still have a course that you didn't choose. At least that's the way education used to be. You didn't walk in and say, well, today I'd like to have recess all day for the next 5 days. The course was chosen for you. And then one day, you graduate. And you go on to do graduate work. Oh, goody. Now I get to choose. Well, do you really? Or does someone else have control to a great degree, even then, of the coursework you take and the accomplishment of that discipline? So when we begin to think about that, when we think about this whole training process, this tutorage, this education process, that is part of the meaning of this word discipline or chastening. Let me support that from Scripture. Turn to the book of Acts. Keep your place in Hebrews chapter 12. Acts chapter 7. The concept of discipline as not being simply negative, but of training and education and upbringing. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. I'm not sure if anybody else has anything different there in verse 22 for Moses. Anyone have anything else besides learned? Educated. Instructed. It's the same word that is translated elsewhere in the Scripture. Trained. It's the same word translated chastened elsewhere in Scripture. Padeio in the Greek. Padeia. Padeia to transliterate. It's on the top of the sheet, page number one. In Spanish, pedagogue. Yes. And it involves, again, when you think of it, of the training of a child. And how much of that process is not just beating the daylights out of them. Right? So it's a much broader thing than that, isn't there? You find also in Acts chapter 22 the same word used again. Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, as Paul says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God as you all are this day. What is the word you have there for that brought up or taught? Again, educated. Educated. Educated with strictness under Gamaliel. Same word elsewhere translated, chastening. Now, when you go back to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, one of the things that was said earlier as we were closing was the fact that in this gospel, and again, difficult for me to express, trust I do it accurately, that the gospel that was told to these Hebrews here, and I believe the gospel that's communicated to us, didn't pull the punches, so to speak, didn't hide one hand behind the back. In other words, to say that the following of Jesus, whether it been in the gospel initially or in the continuing on with him, was going to bring them into choices that would have consequences. In other words, it wasn't just trust Jesus, everything will be hunky-dory and rosy and life will be la-di-da and good on, you know, on this way. Now, I'm not saying every time we preach the gospel to somebody, we got to tell them, you know, you're going to have it horrible, you know, and it's going to be lousy and, you know, life will be the pits. That's not what I mean, but you understand what I'm saying. He put it before them because they were going through it. They were already paying a price. They had suffered the loss, many of them. They had forsaken goods and so on.
With the message, understand that there are implications involved once you embrace it and become a part of it.
So, in that sense, he wants to remind them again from their own scriptures and challenge them with what he says in verse 5. You have forgotten. Your own scriptures tell you that exhortation which speaks unto you as children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Training, education, upbringing, instruction, correction, molding of behavior, shaping of a life. In this process of chastening, education can be a very expensive operation, a very time-consuming operation. Is it possible, not only possible in a negative or any kind of doubting sense, but what a thought to think that the Almighty God, controller and sustainer of the universe, would involve Himself in my life as a believer to educate me and train me and mold me and put up with my foolishness and bring into my life those parts of the course of education in the school of God that I would have opted out of and clept, that He deemed necessary in order to accomplish a greater goal in my life. And would I accept from the hand of the one who Himself endured the cross and despised the shame, and the one who endured such hostility of sinners against Himself, would I accept that what I may be going through now, painful as it may be, is the very thing that will shape me and make me one day conform to the very image of His Son? You know, Brother Roddy's not here. I'd talk about him even if he were, but not in the same way. But that brother does some beautiful woodwork. I mean, if you've ever seen the woodwork he does on those natural rim bowls and things, it's just absolutely fantastic. One day I was down in his wood shop, and he wanted me to make something, you know, show me how to make something, to which it took so long, he finally just took over and made it for me, or I'd have probably still been there. But I like working with wood. I always have. I've not had the time to give to it that I do, you know, one time did enjoy working with wood a little bit, but I knew I'd never be a master, a craftsman in any way with wood, for one reason, that I hate sanding. And sanding is an interesting process. You know, you take a coarse piece of 80 grit sandpaper and you put it on wood, and it just, some wood just tears the daylights out of it. It just cuts grooves in it. And it looks like you're destroying it. And then you take that paper down, finer grit, finer grit, finer grit, till it's almost a cloth type paper. And the luster of that wood begins to shine, and, you know, the beauty of it comes out. I mean, it looks like what you're doing at first. As a matter of fact, if you don't apply the right pressure and the right grit in the right way, you can destroy the wood. Amazing when we think of the one who puts his hand to us, applies the right pressure, the right grit of the sandpaper for the soul, mold us and shape us through the process of life, in this education process. He's undertaken it. And He's the author and the finisher. He'll see the project through. Having said that, we are called to run this race with endurance. And as we'll see, towards the second half of this chapter, the problem is, in this race, fatigue sets in. such a fatigue sets in. I never was a runner formally in school. I was a runner, but I ran from things, not towards things, you know. And but I've given the illustration before. One time doing things I shouldn't have done in school, back when they could do pretty much whatever they wanted to you, and were supported by your parents rather than sued by your parents. We did something in high school, junior high school gym class one time, and the coach was going to punish us. So he made us stand up next to the wall, and then he said, bend your knees about 3 inches and stick your arms out in front of you like this. Now, that doesn't sound too bad, and it isn't for about the first 30 seconds. You stay there a while. Matter of fact, if you think about it, just hold your arms out like that. It doesn't sound difficult. And I've thought about that analogy of lifting up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. You know, in running, it's important what you do with your hands, isn't it? And it's important what you do with your mind. You know, when you take something as simple and basic as holding your hands out, how tired and fatigued you can become. And in the basic function, even, of the Christian life, what we call the basic duties of our Christian life, not the glamorous and the exotic, the very basic thing pertaining to our life in Christ. As life goes on, the danger, the reality of fatigue setting in. In this sense, I've thought about this. What does it mean to lift up the hands and so on? And I was helped by what he says in verse 3. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. In your minds. Keep your place there, if you would. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Familiar passage, I'm sure. I said I wasn't going to say that. And I did it anyway. Bad habit. But in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, which may or may not be familiar to you, yes, Peter is going to draw an analogy, which I trust will become familiar to you. Now, if you have a more modern translation, it's going to read a little bit differently here in verse 13, where it says, wherefore, in the King James, gird up the loins of your mind. Someone give me an alternate rendering, reading of verse 13, of girding up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for action, which is the literal meaning of it. The only thing that's lost in that is the connection. Because if we're familiar with our Old Testament, we know that that phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, should trigger something else in our thinking. Where else have we heard that expression, to gird up the loins? The Passover. And when you come to the context of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, he's going to talk about the blood of a lamb. He's going to talk about being redeemed by blood from a lamb, passing the time of your sojourning here in fear and so on. Now, if I were to ask most of us tonight, probably afternoon, what were the requirements for the Israelites to partake of the Passover? By requirements, I mean, what were the instructions that God gave? And I'm sure most of us would agree they were to take a lamb, they were to observe it, make sure no spot or blemish, shed its blood, put it on the doorposts of the lentils, and so on and so on and so on. But that wasn't all they were to do. They were to eat it in a very unique way. They were to gird up their loins, their shoes on their feet, and their staff in their hand in haste. You never probably have been invited to a dinner where you stood with your overcoat on and your umbrella in your hand, and you ate as fast as you could, and it looked like to the people you were eating with, he's ready to bolt out of here. But it was a message to them, wasn't it? Tonight, God's going to move you out of here, and you're going to be set on a journey. He's saving you to take you somewhere. And physically, it was communicated to them by the very way that they ate the Passover. They were setting foot on a journey to go somewhere. There was a goal before them. And they were to eat in haste with their staff and their shoes on. Passover said that to them. You could have got the message just by looking at the way that they were prepared. He now makes the analogy to the believers here. Gird up the loins of your minds. Prepare your mind for the journey that's ahead. Because the journey that was ahead of the Israelites to get to the promised land. Well, there's several books of Old Testament that'll tell us about that journey and what all it involved. And so, I'm helped by that. Did you have a comment, Henry? Gird it. Yes. Well, I'll tell you one, and we're going to break here, and then we're going to have a time of open, and then we'll have another session. But I'll tell you one way we'll make it, at least in my thinking. And I'll do that by a picture that's found in Scripture, which I hope, if not familiar, will become so. And it's at the beginning, and it's contrasted in a sense with what we find in verse 12. And it's this. We're to look unto Jesus. We're told to lift up the hands which hang down. Can you ever think of an experience in Scripture where someone's hands hung down? Moses. Can you tell me where it's found in Scripture? Exodus 17. Let's just look there just briefly. Exodus 17. Some may not be familiar with that passage. Exodus 17. They had come out of the land of Egypt. And in Exodus 17 in verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, if you'd have been watching the battle, it would have been interesting. Like the gridiron, back and forth, back and forth. One team going forward and the other, and you might have thought just watching what's taking place on the field, you know, whoa, they're whooping them now. You know, they've got them on the run. And then the course changed. And the other enemy forces then, and so on, back and forth. But what you may not have known is that it was as Moses held up his hand with the rod of God in his hand. It wasn't just Joshua fighting on the field. And so, because his hands grew heavy, they took a stone. They put it under him. He sat there on that makeshift throne, if you will. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and the people at the edge of the sword. And the Lord said, write it for a memorial in a book. And so on. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner. But it was while Moses' hands were held up. Moses was a man. There he was on the mountaintop, gone up high, seated, but unable to continue holding his hands up. But now consider him the author and finisher of our faith, our great high priest who's gone on high, and his hands will never droop. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We will be saved to the very end because He ever lives to make intercession for us. And when the going gets tough, as it will in life, and as the trials come, the test of life, the process of education isn't pleasant. Sometimes chastening is necessary in the scourging manner. May we look unto Him. May we look unto Him and consider Him. His hands ever are uplifted for us. Our great high priest will see us through faithfully to the very end. And yet at the same time, Joshua did have to engage the enemy on the field, didn't he? It wasn't just Moses gone up. Joshua had to fight and take the sword and give his all in the battle. So it wasn't just the man on the hill in that sense. It was him on the field fighting the fight. Yet the only way it could be won was by that man up on the hill with the uplifted hands. He had to engage the enemy, but it wasn't just him out there on his own. Well, we'll take a break for, about 10, 15 minutes or whatever, and we'll come back in. Or opens it. I don't know. You need him to clarify something for you there? No. No, brother. No, you mean? Surely, absolutely. Yes. You're leaving at 5, brother?